This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, we're in Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to take a relatively short passage tonight. You'll see why. So last week we went 26, 1 to 25. And verse 26 tonight, so 26, 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is God's holy word. So the room had been secured and prepared. No doubt the disciples, at least some of them, had taken the lamb to the temple to be sacrificed. It had been taken back and roasted with bitter herbs according to the Passover tradition. The disciples begin to eat Passover meal together. Now remember, there's sort of a heaviness in the air because Jesus has said that he was going to be betrayed. But Passover is a celebration of God's deliverance of his people from Israel, from Egypt. Thanks. I almost said Canada. Anyway, in one sense, what was happening in that little room that had the disciples and Jesus in it was really similar to what was happening all throughout Jerusalem. Passover is being celebrated in literally thousands of locations that night, thousands of homes. And they were drinking the same series of cups, eating the same kind of unleavened bread, and in a sense, hearing very similar words, the words of blessing that would be spoken after each cup. But there was something happening in that particular room that was also very, very different and was about to change absolutely everything. Have you ever gone on Google Maps and you see this area, this big area, and then you start to zoom in and it narrows down and narrows down and narrows down and then finally narrows on one location? I think of Jerusalem, which is absolutely glutted with people. Anywhere between 3 to 5 times as many normal inhabitants have flooded into the city to celebrate the Passover. Remember, Jewish tradition requires them to celebrate the Passover within the city walls. And so here are tens of thousands, in fact, probably a few hundred thousand, stuffed into Jerusalem. And you get this picture. And they're all kind of doing the same thing, but then you kind of zoom in, and there's this one little tiny location that is so significant that what's happening in that tiny location is going to change everything from that night on. Nothing will ever again be the same from that night on. It just reminds us that from man's perspective, what was happening in that place was no different than what was happening in any other place, and it seemed just as insignificant to a casual observer. But in God's eyes, what was happening had incredible significance historically, redemptively. Nothing would ever again be the same. And so, verse 26, the text is actually quite graphic. It's while they're eating. So they're eating unleavened bread, and they are eating roasted lamb with bitter herbs. They're celebrating the Passover. They've done this every year of their life since they were born. And while they are eating, Jesus takes some of the bread, and he does two things. He blesses it, and then he breaks it. Now, in and of itself, that was actually not unusual at all. to say a blessing over the bread, very, very possible that Jesus may have even uttered the traditional Thanksgiving formula of, "Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." Every Passover, you have somebody that's presiding over it, typically the patriarch of the family. He's responsible for distributing the bread. He's responsible for distributing the cup. He's responsible for telling the story. He's responsible for offering the prayers. Well, the one that's doing that in this place is Jesus. And so after he blesses the bread, he then breaks it. And then he says two other very simple commands. Take it and eat. Again, nothing really utterly profound about that. There are the disciples that they'd done this the year before and the year before, probably with Jesus. And he'd given him the bread before and told him to eat it before. But then he says something that I absolutely promise you was not said in any other home in Jerusalem that night. "This is my body." Now, the disciples had never heard that at a Passover meal ever. The bread, as they're eating the unleavened bread, remember the unleavened bread symbolizes the Israelites' departure, their urgent departure, their hasty departure from the land of Egypt. And then Jesus says, as he's giving it to them, "Take and eat. This is my body." Okay? So each of the synoptics actually say it a little differently. "This is my body," Luke says, "which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And as Jesus says these simple words, which, by the way, more ink has been spilled on these words than just about any other words in the whole Bible. "This is my body." What Jesus does with those simple, simple words is now brings about a major, major shift in redemptive history. Why? Because the unleavened bread, which had been always associated for 1,500 years, unleavened bread, which had always been associated with Israel's deliverance, is now broken, given to the disciples, and it goes from symbolizing Israel's deliverance to now symbolizing our Lord's broken body as he is about to offer himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so the symbolism of the Passover, of course, was redemption, right? It was redemption. And so every year when they celebrate a redemption, the patriarch or the host would stand there and he would say, our forefathers were in bondage in the land of Egypt, and God with a mighty arm brought us out with a great deliverance. He redeemed us from our slavery through Moses, his servant. And he told them the old, old story. That night, though, the symbolism of the redemption of the Passover or the Exodus now changes. The typology of the Passover was ultimately redemption in Jesus Christ. The Exodus pointed to something greater, a greater deliverance, a greater redemption. And as Jesus is actually observing the Passover, which of course symbolizes the Old Testament Exodus, redemption, he is in a sense reminding all of his disciples, whether they got it or not is probably debatable, but he's reminding them that it was that very act of redemption that is pointing to what he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so now the symbolism of the bread would never again point back to deliverance from the house of bondage in the land of Egypt, but rather would forever point to what Jesus Christ accomplishes for us on the cross, which is redemption from the wrath of God and deliverance from the penalty and the power and the presence of our sin. I've said this before, but I really hope there are like high definition DVDs in heaven, like the Bible on high def DVD, right? Because I'd love to see the disciples as Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given for you." And to know what we know in retrospect and to look at the way that they must have been thinking, what is he talking about? Now, we're going to talk about the word is just for a second, all right? You know the biggest area of controversy at the Reformation was not justification by faith? You know the biggest controversy at the Reformation was not sola scriptura? It was not, name it, it was these words right here. This is my body. And I'm not going to go into the history of it because to me, in terms of our study of Matthew, it kind of takes away from what's right here for us. But let me just say one thing. When Jesus was standing there and he has the bread and he says, "This is my body," I don't think that any of the disciples thought to themselves, "Well, how can that be his body? Because his body's right there holding the bread, which he says is his body." When Jesus says, "This is my body," he does not mean that literally. Okay? The bread is not literally Jesus' body. Jesus is clearly speaking in symbolic terms, and he is saying in a real sense, "This bread represents my body." He's going to do the same thing. For those that want to insist, by the way, that this is my body must be understood as literally this is my body, kind of miss the next part because he says, holds forth the cup and he says, "This is the cup of the blood of the covenant." And so he's talking about the cup and it's not his actual blood, right? And so it's symbolic language. The grief that could have been avoided if people would have just acknowledged that what Jesus means is this represents my body, this represents my blood. Jesus then gives it to them, they eat. And then, verse 27, when he'd taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So now he takes the cup, gives thanks. So in all likelihood, most New Testament scholars think that this is the third of the fourth cup in the Passover meal. And the third cup is often referred to as the cup of blessing. Okay. Now, what's interesting is that in Jewish tradition, each of the four cups is actually connected with a phrase that goes back to Exodus 6, 6 to 7. The third cup is connected with God's statement in Exodus 6, 6, "I will redeem you." Okay? And so, Jesus holds up the cup, and again, he says, "Drink from it, all of you," which of course, that would have been common enough too, just as sure as take and eat, the bread was common enough. But it was the next part that was absolutely astonishing. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And so here we have what is often called the words of institution. And Mark's version says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, which is very similar to Matthew. But Luke, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, as Jesus is saying these words, you have to understand that it's not as if he's speaking a foreign language and the disciples don't get anything. He's using language that's directly rooted back in the Old Testament. Okay? He's using language that's rooted in their history, in their heritage, their tradition. It's rooted in Torah. And so when he uses this language, this is my blood of the covenant, that actually reflects back to Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, where God speaks about the blood of the covenant. And what is Moses doing in that passage? He's actually sprinkling the people with his blood, with the blood of the sacrifice. And so the idea is that this is ratifying the covenant. This is how the covenant's ratified. Sacrifice is made, the blood is poured out, and the blood is sprinkled on those who are in covenant with God. They understood the language had connections. They just didn't see what was going on in front of their very eyes. And then when Jesus says it's poured out, the language, again, poured out, would be a reference to violent sacrificial death. That's what happened day after day at the temple. That's what had happened day after day at the tabernacle, was a violent death of an animal, which was the shedding, the pouring out of blood. And so Jesus here is talking, obviously, about the new covenant. He's not ratifying the old covenant. He's actually, right before their very eyes, giving them the symbolism of ratification of the new covenant. The benefit of the new covenant, of course, is the forgiveness of sins. Now, you remember when we studied the book of Hebrews, here Jesus says very specifically, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out, sacrificial atoning death, for forgiveness of sins. Every time a Levitical priest offered up a sacrifice, the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb, that blood actually could not and did not take away anybody's sin. God actually saved them on credit. Jesus is now saying what was promised way back in the Old Testament. What was promised in the Old Testament? What was promised in the Old Testament was, you know what? The Old Covenant is a broken covenant. It's broken not only because people break it and people don't keep it, but in a sense, there's no power in that covenant, right? That's the fundamental problem. And so Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, that God is going to make a new covenant. And it's not going to be like the covenant that I made with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt by the hand. This is going to be a covenant which is actually effective. The old covenant was never effective. It was external. It had the commands. Now, to be sure, people were saved under the old covenant, but they were not saved by virtue of the old covenant. They were saved by virtue of faith in the promise of God. Okay? The old covenant itself had no power. And so Jesus is now saying, this My blood is going to be poured out. It's the blood of the covenant, and it's going to be for the forgiveness of sins. One of the incredible things about the book of Hebrews is it tells us that if there really would have been the forgiveness of sins in those Old Testament sacrifices, they wouldn't have had to repeat them all the time. But now there's a sacrifice that actually brings about the forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus says, what I'm about to do for you is I'm about to pour out my blood. I'm about to shed my blood as a sacrificial atonement. And that is actually going to bring about the real, genuine, permanent forgiveness of your sins. So the new covenant, God promises that he would do what? I'll put my spirit within you, take out a heart of flesh, or take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, cause my spirit to dwell in you, write my law in your heart, and what am I going to do? I will forgive your iniquities, and your sins I'll remember no more. The most glorious thing about being a Christian is that our sins, all of our sins, have been forgiven. And we don't bear them anymore. This fact alone, God could take away everything in your life, absolutely everything. Your health, your job, your money, your house, absolutely everything. And if all he left you with was the forgiveness of sins, that would be enough to praise him for all eternity. Okay. And so Jesus is saying something here of incredible, profound, life-changing depth, right? The forgiveness of your sins. The forgiveness of your sins. When we believe the gospel, we really do believe that our sins are forgiven. And it is an absolutely precious thing. And here's the thing. There are Christians that struggle with whether or not they're forgiven. And they go back and forth. And sometimes they have assurance and sometimes they don't. And sometimes they wrestle whether they're right with God, and sometimes their sins haunt them. So the reality is that all of us here, to one degree or another, have all done bad things. All of us here have done shameful things. All of us have done things that are a disgrace to ourselves and to the God that we say that we love. And in fact, I would dare say that for many of us here, we've probably sinned worse as Christians than we ever did as unbelievers. Okay. There is no virtue nor value in wallowing in the guilt of forgiven sins. God doesn't want you just to ignore your sins. He wants you to use your sins as a platform to magnify the glorious grace that has been poured out on us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther was so good on this. He has a section in his commentary on Galatians. Should have brought it with me. He says, the devil tries to torment by bringing up past sins. I say, so what, devil? I am a great sinner. In fact, you probably don't even know everything I've done. But I've got a great Savior. And so bring it on. Because every time you tell me how great my sins are, I'm going to tell you how great my Savior is. That is the beauty and the power of knowing our sins are forgiven. Okay? How in the world do we live with ourselves if we don't know our sins are forgiven? And so Jesus says these magnificent words, and then he says, who this is for? Notice, it's poured out for many. This word, of course, goes right back to the suffering servant song in Isaiah 53. It's used by Jesus in other places. The many represents the covenant community. It represents those on whose behalf he's pouring out his life. So these words actually that Jesus has just said bring into focus the central significance of his death. First of all, his death is the fulfillment of Old Testament history. Everything that has been, everything from Genesis 1:1 in a sense, but okay, so we'll Genesis 3:15, everything forward has been pointing to this time. Everything in one way or another, one avenue or another, to one degree or another, everything has been pointing right up to this very point in time in history. And so what Jesus is about to do, his very words are an expression that everything, the types, the shadows, the promises, the prophecies, are all about to be fulfilled. And Jesus, in these very words, is now inaugurating the new covenant through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There doesn't have to be another one anymore because this one is permanently good. This actually will be what we are celebrating. This is why we're in communion with God right now, and this is why we'll be in communion with God throughout the eternal ages, is because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so Jesus is actually inaugurating, just as Moses inaugurated the old covenant through the sprinkling of blood, so Jesus is actually inaugurating the new covenant right here at the Lord's Supper. He is expressing that which is the very foundation of the forgiveness of our sins. And here's the amazing thing. Jesus never once asked us to remember his birth. He never once asked us to remember his miracles. He never once asked us to remember anything about his life. What he told us explicitly to remember was to remember his death. And so every Lord's Supper, we are remembering his death, which is nothing less than the fulfillment of all Old Testament history, which is nothing less than the inauguration of the new covenant, and which is nothing less than the hope for sinners. Now, what's interesting is verse 29. I mean, all of this is glorious. It is so encouraging and strengthening to our hearts. But then Jesus says in verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, in the Passover supper, there's one more cup to go. It's four cups. They just drank the third. There's one last cup, fourth cup. Jesus says very specifically that he is going to abstain from that fourth cup until he drinks it anew in God's kingdom. Okay. So for generations, Passover would look back to that deliverance, right? Celebrate that Passover, look back, thank God for deliverance. That's Old Testament redemption. But now, the Lord's Supper does two things. It not only looks back, of course, that night the disciples are looking forward. They don't know what they're looking forward to. But that night now is established in the history of the church. So every time we now do what Jesus tells us to do, in one sense, we look back, we do this in remembrance of him. But then we're also doing something else. We're looking forward. Okay? That's what Jesus is getting at. This last cup, this final cup, this cup of consummation, I'm not going to drink it. Now, in all, he probably gave it to his disciples. His disciples probably drank. He himself says, I'm not going to drink it until I actually drink it again in my Father's kingdom. And so Jesus refrains, but Jesus refrains as a symbol of the future consummation of what is happening right then and there. And what is happening right then and there is pointing to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And one of these days, it's going to be all of God's redeemed. Right? So I'm glad that God's the architect behind all this, because logistically it just overloads my brain, right? One of these days, all of God's redeemed are going to be gathered around this massive marriage feast, and I think that it's there that Jesus will drink that fourth cup as the consummation of our eternal redemption. You don't want to miss out on that marriage supper. By the way, Revelation 19 tells you, if you do miss out, you're absolutely, utterly, eternally sunk. This is a marriage supper you want to make sure you're at, all right? And so Jesus withholds the cup from himself, pointing to the future great messianic feast. And then, notice the way Matthew just sort of tells us these things without much fanfare, right? There's no elaboration. There's no further explanation. Matthew's just like almost as like this Joe Friday. He's just kind of like just giving us the facts. And then Jesus took the bread and he said, "This is my body." And you're like, "What?" Then he takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." How's that? And Matthew's just setting it out there for us. And those disciples were sitting there thinking, this is the most unusual Passover I've ever been to. Verse 30. Again, just a little detail. After singing a hymn, you know, we actually know what hymn they sang. Throughout the Passover observance, the Hallel Psalms were frequently sung. So keep your finger there in Matthew and turn over to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 would have been the last of the Hallel Psalms, and in all likelihood, what they sang as they concluded the Passover. You think they'd ever done this before? Well, it'd be like somebody asking you, have you ever sung it as well with my soul after a communion service? Like, well, of course, we do it all the time. So, do you ever find yourself maybe singing and not paying attention? Not that that would happen to very many of you, because you are all so sanctified. Okay. But sometimes we just kind of get lazy. We know the song. Well, here they are. They grew up singing the Psalms, right? And these are the psalms that they'd sing at the Passover. And Psalm 118 is the last of the Hallel Psalms. And they're singing it. And my guess is that they probably knew it by heart. They probably didn't need a hymn book. And these are the words that they would have concluded with. And Matthew just simply says, and they close with a hymn. Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Do you think Peter nudged John and just maybe said, I think he's quoted these verses before in some of his sermons. The Lord is God, and he's given us light. I wonder what Jesus sounded like when he read, when he sang this next line. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. They in all likelihood conclude with a hymn that is deeply messianic. Everything from the stone which the builders rejected, to blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, to bind the festival sacrifice to the horns of the altar. And then Matthew tells us, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Everything that has just been symbolized by Jesus' words is right on the brink of becoming a reality. As they go to the Mount of Olives, things are going to now happen very rapidly. But Jesus has now, as it were, set the stage for redemption. So what do we think of this passage? When I was a new Christian, this is how we'd take communion. We'd cut one song, the pastor would preach a little shorter, and then we'd make sure that we had an extra 10 minutes or so and passed out the elements and tacked it on to the end of the service. It seems to me that what Jesus does here demands a little more attention from us than just figuring out how to tack it on to the end of a service. To be sure, throughout church history, the Lord's Supper has frequently been an area that has accumulated a lot of superstition. Everything from going back to the 4th, 5th century where they started to think about the Lord's Supper in more sacrificial terms, and they started to think about pastors in more priestly terms, so that by the time you get to 1200, 1300, now they're arguing that through the words of consecration, the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus and the cup becomes the blood of Jesus, and you're actually literally eating the body and drinking the blood, and so this then became the whole high point. The word gets eclipsed. I understand that there's all kinds of problems. Luther comes along. Luther can't help himself. He can't move away from the idea of physical presence. He won't dare argue that the bread and the cup become transformed, but he does certainly argue that the physical presence is in, under, around, through, beneath the elements. I don't even know what that means. It's crazy talk. So we go from that craziness to typically just minimizing it and acting as if it's just something that we do, like, you know, like take the offering and sing a closing song. And my appeal to us is the Lord's Supper is such an incredibly significant event in the life of the church. It points us backwards. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. It points us back to what he has done to us. It points us to the cross. The bread and the cup are actually designed. They are, in a sense, visible words that are supposed to grip the heart and the mind with the greatest event that has ever taken place in human history, which is the death of the Son of God on behalf of sinners. The bread and the cup actually give us the tangible realities of what we sing whenever we sing Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." We're surveying the wondrous cross every time we take the bread, every time we take the cup. It's no wonder Paul actually says, don't do this in an unworthy manner. Do it in a way that's absolutely fitting for the majesty of what you're participating in. It looks back to the greatest act of love. It looks back to when the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. It's deeply personal, it's deeply individual, and it's profoundly corporate. And it also points us forward. So Paul says, you are to do this. These are Paul's words that he adds to the words of institution. You are to do this until the Lord comes. It points us forward to the consummation of that redemption. It's a time of communion. I mean, this is something that many of us come from traditions where, it's a saltine cracker and Welch's grape juice, and we eat the cracker and drink the juice, and we've done what we're supposed to do. And yet Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as communion, as koinonia through the blood of Christ and with one another. There's a sense in which when we're eating the bread and we're drinking the cup, we are having we are communing spiritually by the Spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're actually doing, in a sense, spiritually and even symbolically, of what he talks about in John chapter 6. I don't think John chapter 6 is Eucharistic. That is, I don't think John 6 and the bread of life discourse is about the Lord's Supper, but you can't miss it. You can't miss it. And so here we are called to commune with the risen Christ by eating the bread and drinking the cup in remembrance of him. And it's a privilege. It is an awesome privilege. I hope you read your Bible every day. I hope you pray every day. Those are means of grace. I hope you memorize scripture. I hope you do all of those things. But you know what? There are some means of grace that are, let's say, larger conveyors of grace than others. Okay? When we talk about means of grace, we're talking about the way that God uses certain things in our life to strengthen our faith, to build us up, to make us more holy, to feed us spiritually, to nourish our hearts. And there are certain means that are necessary. It's like, eating your Wheaties in the morning. But there are other means of grace that are designed to do something profound in us. Understand that when we come to the Lord's table, it's not just simply about us eating bread and drinking cup and remembering Jesus' bloody death on our behalf. Communion is something that we do, but communion is also something that God does in us. We're communing with Christ. And we're also communing with one another. You ever notice why, or you ever ask yourself why we're not like a clappy church, right? We don't like clap all the time, right? We just don't. don't do that. And next time I talk to David Lovey, I'm going to say, don't you ever offer a clap offering ever again. I about died when I heard that sermon. I love David, but we're not a clappy church, right? But when do we spontaneously clap? When people are baptized. You know, I never said, we're going to baptize people, and we're doing this because Jesus says that we're supposed to baptize disciples, and when they come out of the water, like, clap. I've never said that. It just happens spontaneously. But do you know why it happens? Okay. Because people are genuinely happy for that brother or sister that's now confessing the faith that's dear to them. Right? Right? Isn't that, you're not like clapping because, you know, oh, that was a good baptism. That was a 9.5. Right? That's not it. You clap because there's a joy in what's happening, because what's happening is actually a spiritual, true spiritual connection when that person goes in the water, professes their faith, and comes out of the water. Okay? When we take the Lord's Supper, there is a spiritual communion, not just between the believer and Christ, but between all of us. We're actually observing our deepest bond. The bond that we share that is symbolized in the bread and the cup is deeper than flesh and blood bonds. If I can hand you the bread that I've just partaken of, and you can take that bread from me and pass it to the next person and do the same thing with the cup, you and I actually are sharing in something that is a more lasting bond than we have with our own biological children. There is a communion, a fellowship, a koinonia that we actually share with one another, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why when we fence the table, we say things like, if you have something in your heart against another brother or sister, you need to determine to make that right. Why? Because to actually harbor bitterness and unforgiveness and resentment towards other Christians is actually a denial of what we're doing in the Lord's table. We're celebrating the unity that we have in Christ. We're celebrating the bonds that we have in Christ. We're celebrating the fact that we are a people who have been bought with His blood. On the last day, I don't know what family members of mine are going to be there. I hope they're all there. But I know those of you who have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be there. And on that day, the bond that we share now by faith will become sight. The next thing that we can say about the Lord's Supper is that it's an ordinance. Why do we call it an ordinance? Why do we prefer the word ordinance over sacrament? You know, I don't break out in a rash when people use the word sacrament, but I do prefer the word ordinance. And I prefer the word ordinance because the word ordinance comes from a Latin word which means a command. And this is one of the commands that Jesus gives to the church, right? He says, do this in remembrance of me. This is the other thing about it, is that not only is this an incredible privilege and delight to be able to commune with Jesus by His Spirit in a relatively unique way and with one another, but it also is just simply a command. It's not optional. Okay? Now, you know, the thing is that I'm preaching to the choir really here, okay? But communion is not optional for the child of God. Jesus actually commands us, do this in remembrance of me. It is a command, and a command that is supposed to be obeyed. I find it very, very unsettling that professing Christians can go for months without taking the Lord's Supper. I find that deeply unsettling. I find it deeply unsettling that when we're about to observe the Lord's table, that there are people that just month after month just leave. I find that unsettling. It's a command. It wasn't a mild suggestion. I'm doing this because you might want to remember me on occasion. It was a command. But what's the command? Do this in remembrance of me. Remember years ago, there was he was the principal of the London Bible College. His name was Ernest Kevin. His little book on the Lord's Supper, marvelous little book. And he said these words, and they've stuck with me ever since. He says, "How astonishing it is that we who have been redeemed should even need a reminder." Is that not true? And yet we're called by our Lord to remember. Here's Jesus. He gives us the greatest gift ever. I mean, it really goes beyond anything we could comprehend. Absolutely astonishing. And he says, "Now, I'm giving you this so that you can do it and remember what I did for you." One of the old Puritans used to say that the ministry of the Spirit makes communion the kiss of Christ to his people. Every once in a while, we sing a hymn from Horatius Bonar. It's number 378, if you want to look at it. Isn't it ironic? It's somewhat astonishing that there aren't that many hymns about the Lord's Supper. You ever notice that? Think about how many hymns about the Lord's Supper there are. There are not that many. There aren't that many baptism hymns either, which is all just a big shame. Bonar writes, speaking of the supper, "Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven." This is the hour of banquet and of song. This is the heavenly table spread for me. Here let me feast, and feasting still prolong the brief bright hour of fellowship with thee. I have no help but thine, nor do I need another arm save thine to lean upon. It is enough, my Lord, enough indeed. My strength is in thy might alone. Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord, my God. Bonar had two other verses. You want to hear them? "Too soon we rise, and the symbols disappear. The feast, though not the love, is past and gone. The bread and wine remove, but thou art here, nearer than ever, still my shield and sun. Feast after feast thus comes and passes by, yet passing points to the glad feast above, giving sweet foretaste of the festal joy, the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love." When Jesus said these words on the night in which he was betrayed, everything changed. everything. Thanks be to God for the bread and for the cup. Not in and of themselves, but what we see in them. The reality behind the symbol. The body of our Lord. The blood of our Lord. You know, it struck me today, Jesus didn't take a piece of the roasted lamb and say anything about that, did he? But there he was, the incarnate God, who was now the Lamb of God, about to take away our sins. And so let us never take for granted the Lord's table. Let us never minimize the significance of what is happening as we eat and drink in remembrance of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we confess there have been times where we have minimized the beauty and the significance of the supper. And we pray that you would forgive us. How we thank you for this glorious table. How we thank you for the bread and the cup which call out to us the reminder of sins forgiven. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you that we can say that through the blood of Jesus, all of our sins have been washed away, and that our robes are nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We give you thanks tonight, Father, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.